Chapter 3 today. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pray and jump into the message. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it, not yet ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? For whenever someone says, 'I belong to Paul,' and another, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not acting like mere humans?" Let's pray as we consider this text together. Father, we're grateful for your word. But today's passage requires humility. And so I pray that you would humble our hearts and our minds before you today. May we be able to honestly look at ourselves and see where we might be acting worldly, where we might be avoiding spiritual maturity in Christ, and help us to grow to be the people that you saved us to be. God, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts in a way that human words can't, that help us to feel the conviction that the Holy Spirit desires to bring to us today, so that we might be the people and the bride that you look forward to spending eternity with, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, to understand Paul's message here, we gotta keep it in the context of this letter that we've been going through the last few weeks. I know not everybody's been here for every sermon so far, and so I need to provide a little bit of context for the message that we're looking at today. And so if you have the handout that was available on the way in, go ahead and look on the back. We're gonna fill in some of the blanks for the sermon outline there. And the first point that is gonna help us understand what Paul's saying here is this: our justification, and then you'll see that I have there in parentheses, positional sanctification. That's just theological language for our status in Christ, who we are as believers in Christ, and what is our position before him. Our position is that we are justified. That means just as if I had never sinned and just as if I had always obeyed. So all of that, our justification is fully accomplished by Jesus. He did that. He saved us. He made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be born again in Christ and to have a relationship with God wherein we are now cooperating with him, not fighting against him. So Jesus does that. He accomplishes our justification. But just because Jesus accomplishes our justification doesn't mean there's no longer anything for us to do, because, as you'll see here, our spiritual maturity, sometimes referred to as functional sanctification, that is an ongoing process that involves our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And so we've been talking about this for a couple weeks now. If you are in Christ, that's the phrase Paul uses, those who are in Christ, to be in Christ means that you are united with him by faith. You believe the gospel. You are trusting in him for salvation. You belong to him. If you are in Christ, you're justified. God now relates to you as if you are righteous, amen, as if you are everything that Jesus was, amen, obedient even to the point of death. That's what was accomplished by Jesus on our behalf. However, that spiritual reality that dictates the nature of our relationship with God doesn't mean that you are spiritually mature. You can be saved and be spiritually weak or spiritually immature. And that's the condition that Paul is addressing here. And that spiritual maturity, Jesus provided our salvation, and Jesus is active and also guarantees our growth, our spiritual maturity. However, it is an ongoing process that involves our cooperation with him. Let me share a couple of verses that just emphasize this point that we are justified in Christ. Paul says elsewhere, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and these won't be on the screen, you can just listen as I read them. In Romans 3:28, he says, "For we conclude that a person is justified," there's that word again, justified by faith apart from works of the law. And in chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians, he says in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And so, this point comes up again and again and again in Scripture. In terms of you being made right with God, it's not your effort that determines that. It is your faith in Jesus's effort. It is your faith in Jesus's life and ministry. It is your faith in the fact that Jesus has done that for you. He obeyed God on your behalf. He pleased God on your behalf. He lived the life that you and I are supposed to live. Furthermore, he went to the cross, took God's punishment for sin upon himself, dying the death that you and I deserve to die. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus did it for us. You must be saved by works, just not yours. You must be saved by Jesus's works. There is no good deeds you can do. There is no effort that you can put forth that will earn your salvation. It can't be done. Salvation, justification, those are things that come to us by faith in what Jesus has done for us. But do not confuse that with your responsibility to engage with and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of your life in order to grow in spiritual maturity. They're two different things. That's why we give them different names. That's why we talk about positional sanctification, the fact that you are viewed as righteous before Christ, and yet you are becoming righteous in Christ. Both are true. And Paul spent the first two chapters now reminding us of the justification that is ours in Jesus Christ. And now he's going to spend the next several chapters reminding us of our responsibility to grow mature in Christ. That's where he's going. And so this passage comes to us today, and it's important for us to see here the tone of these four verses at the beginning of chapter 3 here is a tone of rebuke. He's got bad news for them. They're not growing spiritually mature the way they ought to. They're stuck, many of them. They're stagnant. They're not growing up in Christ. They've received the gift of salvation, their justification, but they have resisted the process of their sanctification. This is the problem with spiritual immaturity. The problem with spiritual immaturity, and according to this passage, is threefold. We'll look at each of these as we go through this passage together. The next thing you'll see on the handout is this. Spiritual immaturity frustrates faithful leaders and mature followers. Spiritual immaturity frustrates faithful leaders and mature followers. All right, I just want to make sure my battery's good here because I hear it cut in and out every now and then. All right, we're good. Paul says, we're going to go back to verse 1 now. Paul says, for my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Listen to the language that Paul uses here. He's going to use at least three different words to describe their immaturity. Here he calls them people of the flesh. There's a contrast in Scripture between living according to the Spirit, that means the Spirit of God. Living according to the Spirit is when we are living as we should, when we're living as spiritual people who have been redeemed by Christ and living according to his plan for our lives. But then there's also living according to the flesh. And that simply just means that we're living according to our sinful nature, according to our worldly desires. So flesh is one way he uses to describe spiritual immaturity. And then in the very next phrase there, as babies, same thing. People who are living according to the flesh are babies. They're spiritually immature. Later on, he's going to say, like mere humans. He doesn't mean that, you know, we are mere humans, meaning we have limitations. We are not God. We are created beings. There are many things that we can't do. That's not what Paul's referring to here. He's referring to their living according to their sinful desires. Instead of living like they have been redeemed in Christ, instead of living like Jesus has paid the price for their sins to be forgiven and for us to be brought into his body, into the family of Christ, instead of living according to that, we're just living like normal worldly people. So he says, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. That's what you give to babies. Since you were not ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready, he says. Because you're still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly in behaving like more mere humans? That's a fourth way that Paul describes spiritual immaturity, worldly. Here's the problem. Paul has had a long relationship with the Corinthians at this point. He's known them for years. He established that church. He poured into them. He taught them. He gave of his life to them. He invested in them. He's been communicating with them. That we know there are at least four different letters that go back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian church. He's taking responsibility for their maturity, and he's frustrated. Bad news has come to Paul. There's news coming out of Corinth that they're acting worldly, that they're not following Christ with their whole heart. They're not, as Jesus said, what are the two most important commands? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're not doing that. They're being selfish. They're focused on temporary things. They're not focused on the kingdom of God. And the same is true today. Spiritual immaturity frustrates faithful leaders and mature followers. Every church is always, if we're a healthy church, we're always gonna have people who are in different stages of spiritual development. When you first come to Christ, we all start in the same place. We start out as spiritual infants. We're babies. We need milk, not solid food. We're not ready for the big things. We're still stuck on what we can reasonably ingest. That's why we give babies milk, because they've not developed to the point where they can eat steak and things like that. They need something that's simple to process. Paul's frustrated because this is what he's seeing in the Corinthian believers. He's ready to move on. He's writing this letter, and from the outside of the letter, he's having to address the divisions among them. He's having to address, what does he say here in verse 3? For since there is envy and strife among you. Well, I got to be honest, I don't know of too many churches that have ever existed where there wasn't envy. Anytime you get people together in large numbers, there's going to be envy and strife, and Paul is setting the standard. That's not the way the church of God should look. He says you're worldly and behaving worldly. You're behaving as people who have not had their sins forgiven, who have not been promised eternal life, who have not been called into this eternal mission of God to take the gospel to all people all over the earth so that the kingdom of God can be full of people who have received their forgiveness from Jesus Christ alone. Instead, you're just fighting with each other. You're showing your immaturity. Next, we see not only does spiritual maturity frustrate faithful leaders and mature followers, spiritual immaturity causes unnecessary division. Unnecessary division. Paul almost the occasion for Paul wanting to address this. As we go through the letter, we're going to see that there are several areas of spiritual immaturity he's going to address. He's going to talk to them about how they operate together in the gifts of the Spirit. He's going to talk to them about their lack of love for one another. He's going to talk to them about sexual immorality. He's going to talk to them about Christian freedom and how people aren't loving one another with their Christian freedom, but they're loving themselves. He's going to address a lot of important topics, and we'll have opportunity as we go through this book to slow down and say, okay, is that relevant to us today? Is there sexual immorality in the church? Is there division in the church? Is there envy in the church? Is there a lack of love in the church? Sometimes we can avoid a whole host of sins and like, well, we're not doing this and we're not doing that, but we're not loving each other either. So we're going to follow Paul's addressing or rebuke, really. We're going to follow Paul's rebuke through the next several chapters. And we're going to do so with open hearts and say, Lord, if this is happening among us, God, would you help us to grow in spiritual maturity? He says in verse 4, under spiritual immaturity causes unnecessary division. He repeats the problem here in verse 4. For whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? This is the problem that he begins with in the church, is these unnecessary divisions where the church is like, well, everybody has their favorite preacher. Everybody has their favorite pastor. And, you know, we have multiple pastors here. And so, you know, fortunately, the other guys just aren't that likable. So I'm everybody's favorite. But if that weren't the case, there might be some people who say, well, and look, Paul's not saying, it's not like he's saying, well, you can't like somebody, prefer somebody's teaching style over somebody else's, or maybe you like somebody's personality better. He's not saying that. He's talking about hardcore spiritual division where people are put, they're pitting one another against each other in the church based on the leader that they prefer. And that's not good. We should be united in Christ. We should behave as one body. It shouldn't matter who's in the pulpit. We're here for Christ, and we're here to hear the word of God and to respond to it. Paul sees this unnecessary division among them, and he knows things are never going to get better until they put this envy and this divisiveness aside and realize, as he's going to say in the next passage, we'll talk about this next week, what is Paul? What is Apollos? It's Christ that matters. And so, yeah, we can have our distinctions. There's different theological convictions in this room. There's different theological convictions amongst people in this church, but we've decided that for the sake of the gospel, we want to keep the main things, and allow those things that we disagree on not divide us. As long as we're focused on the mission that Christ has given us, as long as we agree about the main things and agree about the gospel, we can work together. Too often we divide, and I'm just speaking in the church in general. I'm not speaking Redemption Church necessarily right now, but just the church in general. We divide over every little doctrine. I know a lot of you have come out of the Catholic Church into the Protestant Church, and you're like, what's with all these denominations? And look, I am all for diversity in the church. I think we should have multiple Protestant churches anytime we can. I think it's good. I think it's healthy. I think we sharpen one another in a lot of ways. But a lot of times, historically, we've just divided over things that didn't matter that much. It's like you had denominations who you know, would disagree over something like the rapture, and you have people who say, well, I believe Jesus is gonna come and rapture his church before the Great Tribulation. You have people who say, I believe Jesus is gonna rapture his church in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or I believe Jesus is gonna rapture his church at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then they go, well, then I guess we should all have different denominations. We should just totally ignore one another and isolate ourselves from one another and develop our own little churches based on minor things. Paul writes to warn against that type of divisiveness. He sees the body of Christ as one. He sees that we're all connected to one another in Christ, and that, yes, even though we might disagree over minor things, we should not let that divide us. So spiritual immaturity not only frustrates faithful leaders and mature followers, but it causes unnecessary division. And then the third way that spiritual immaturity is bad news for us today is that spiritual immaturity slows mission progress. Slows mission progress. Not only is spiritual immaturity bad for the people who are immature, but spiritual immaturity also affects those who are attempting to grow in Christ and attempting to be faithful. That's where the unnecessary divisions come in. But perhaps worst of all is that spiritual immaturity slows the progress of the mission that God has given us. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, the last thing that Jesus tells his followers before he leaves the earth and ascends into heaven. And if you're not familiar with how that all played out, Jesus, after being crucified, he was placed in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. That's the story we're gonna celebrate here in just a couple weeks over Easter. But after he rose from the dead, he made several appearances to his disciples for the next 40 days. He remained on earth. He rose from the grave, he remained on earth, and he kept visiting and appearing to his disciples. But 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. He leaves behind his church, and he sends the Holy Spirit to guide them. And so what happened was Jesus essentially multiplies his impact, because while he was still on earth, he was only able to be in one place at one time and to care for or to shepherd the people who were immediately around him. Now, his brilliant plan is he's gonna return to be with God the Father. They're gonna send the Holy Spirit, who will dwell in each and every believer and unite us together, so that God's presence isn't just where Jesus was. God's presence is now everywhere that his people are. And Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, the last thing he said to his disciples, he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's where they were, "in Judea and Samaria," that's their surrounding region, essentially their country, and he said, "to the ends of the earth." He made it clear right then and there that they were not to just stay in Jerusalem and enjoy this new thing that they had called salvation, that they weren't just supposed to hang out, sing kumbaya together, and have potlucks every other week, that they had a mission, and that mission was to take the gospel as his witnesses, to take that gospel message to the surrounding area and eventually to the ends of the earth. And Paul comes, he comes along a couple of, a little bit later than that. He's gonna come along a few years later, and he's gonna join in this mission, and he's gonna become probably the main missionary or the main catalyst for missions in the first century. And he's gonna take the gospel to many surrounding countries. And Corinth is part of that. Corinth is one of the cities that he's taken the gospel to, that's part of that Mediterranean Sea area of the world. But Paul knows they must not stop there. So when Paul plants a church, he teaches the gospel, he raises up leaders, but then he repeats to them the need to take the gospel to other places. Perhaps a sad commentary on the state of the Corinthian church at the time Paul writes this letter is that there's almost no mention of this important mission that they are to be focused on in the entire letter. In 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, there's little to no mention of this need to take the gospel to other places. Why? Because they're babies. They're spiritually mature. They still need milk. They're not ready for meat. They're not ready for that. It's not until 2 Corinthians chapter 10, now without complicating this too much, it's likely that 1 Corinthians was actually came about as a result of a previous letter, and that there was another letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians because it's the only two that we have, but there's probably actually at least four letters that Paul has written. And so it's not until we get to what we call 2nd Corinthians, which could have been 3rd or 4th Corinthians, that Paul gets back to this important work of the mission. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says in verse 13, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you." He's speaking geographically. They've traveled as far as to Corinth and other similar areas, and God has given them influence. He's given them an area of ministry. I don't know if Paul had a map. It probably would have been very uncommon for a normal person to have a map then, but he has a map in his head. He's thinking about just like every area of geography has natural sort of streams that life flows along. Things sort of from here flow towards the city. Most of the time you go towards Pittsburgh or towards an area of greater population concentration, right? And Paul's aware of that. He knows his region. And he's like, well, let's get a church planted over here. And from there, we can go out there. And if we get another church shortly after that going over here, then we can go that. That's the way his brain works. He's thinking about the mission. And he's thinking about all the places they need to go with the gospel. And why isn't he talking to the Corinthians about this until we get to the second letter that we have in chapter 10? Because they're immature. But he says in verse 14, he says, "For we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. We are not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. On the contrary, we have hope." Listen to this. "We have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged." What he says is we're waiting on you to grow up so that the mission can keep going. He says, "We have the hope that as your faith increases, that spiritual maturity, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged." Paul sees Corinth as a gateway to get to more people who need to hear the gospel. But he's patient, and he's a faithful shepherd. He's shepherding them. Though he has that in his mind, he's drilling down with them. He's expounding upon the gospel. He's reminding them of how they ought to respond to Jesus Christ, how they ought to treat one another, how they ought to respond to their sinful desires. He's helping them. He's cultivating maturity in them so that not only they would be mature, but that they would be the gateway for others to hear the gospel. Verse 16 says, "So that we may preach the gospel to the regions beyond you without boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry." I take time to dwell on all of that and reflect on all of that because I think there's a principle that we see applied here to the Corinthian church that's true of you and I as well. There's great temptation to hear the gospel, put your faith in the gospel, and say, "Isn't this great? Now I can live the rest of my life knowing that I have a God who loves me, who's going to be there when I need him, and ultimately when I die, I'll get to go be with him and live with him forever." And that is a recipe for spiritual immaturity. That is a recipe. If your view of the gospel is that it's kind of a security blanket for you. It's, okay, I've had my sins forgiven. I have my name written in heaven. I'll get to go there when I die. And what I do between now and then isn't of that great importance. If you think that way about the gospel, you'll most likely live a spiritually immature life. But if you think biblically about the gospel, if you think not only have my sins been forgiven, as great as that is, not only have I been given the gift of eternal life, which we can't even fathom how amazing that is, but I have been recruited into the kingdom of God for a purpose. God has saved me not only for the sake of saving me, though that would be enough. I'm confident that Jesus would save us just for the sake of saving us. But God has saved us not only for the sake of our own salvation, but so that we can participate with him in accomplishing his purpose and his mission for the world that we live in. And that means we must grow in spiritual maturity. We must grow up. We cannot be babies in Christ and accomplish what he wills for our lives. He has invited us into mission. He has invited us into his work, which is the most meaningful thing that you can do with your life, because everything that you do that is aligned with the work that God is doing in the world has eternal reward and benefit. I said eternal reward and benefit. Everything else that you do has a temporary, earthbound, time-limited expiration of benefit and reward. Everything else. There's the stuff that we do with and for God, and that lasts forever. We're building something that is eternal. And then there's the stuff that we do for our own selfish desires, and it expires the moment we die, if not sooner. And so Paul writes to them to address their immaturity, to address the things that they're clinging to that are keeping them from being the church that God saved them to be. And the question that we must answer as we go through this letter together is how much does their areas of spiritual immaturity reflect our own areas of spiritual immaturity, and where are the differences? Are there additional chapters that Paul might include if he was writing to the believers in Lower Borough instead of the believers in Corinth? Are there things that he would address that we know are keeping us as babes in Christ, that are keeping us as infants and keeping us from moving on into spiritual maturity? And if so, we must take those things seriously. And so the question I want to ask, and look, I know what you like to do. You like for me to give you that last fill in the blank so that you can hurry up, put things away, and start thinking about something else. I feel it. And look, I'm not judging you. I'm not here to judge. Look, I went to church last week. It was funny. This morning I was sitting down here where I sit in the first service, and I was kind of in that mode of being a church attender after last week. And I was like, man, I'm sitting there, I'm like, I wonder what the sermon's going to be about today, you know? And then I'm like, oh, yeah. I'm the pastor. But I tell you that to tell you, last week I was sitting in church and I have to tell you now because I've brought it up. I dozed off during the sermon. It had nothing to do with the preacher. He was fantastic. It had everything to do with me. I traveled the day before. I don't sleep well to begin with. So look, I say that so you know I'm not here to judge. If I see you sleeping, And I rarely do, by the way. I don't normally look that intently at faces. But if I see you sleeping, I, honest to God, the thought in my head is, I hope they're getting some rest. I feel that way. I don't take offense to it at all, okay? But here we are. So what I want you to do, don't write this down and put this away. I want you to answer the question. Before we leave here today, I want you to answer this question. And I'm not going to answer it for you. You're going to have to answer it for yourself. I'm going to push you a little bit and help you. But here's the question. What steps will you take to grow in spiritual maturity? I've done my best to make the case that spiritual immaturity is harmful to the church, and it's harmful to you as an individual believer. And I hope that you feel compelled to pursue spiritual maturity. So what are you going to do? Well, first and foremost, however you answer that, it should include the Word of God. The Bible is the means by which he grows us into maturity. He uses the Bible and uses the circumstances of life to apply the Bible to our lives so that we can grow into spiritual maturity. What steps will you take? And the reason I'm going to answer this for you is because there's not one answer that's going to work for everybody. And a lot of it's going to depend on where you're at in your spiritual maturity. Are you already in the Bible regularly? Okay. Well, are you including other people in that? Are you finding ways to study the Bible in community with other people? If you're not in the Bible, that's a great place to start. Make some sort of plan to be in the Bible regularly. Maybe commit to, I'm going to read a chapter of the Bible every morning before I get out of bed. Take you like 3 to 5 minutes. A chapter a day. And before you get out of bed, ask yourself, how does this inform how I want to live my life today? And sometimes you're going to read some stuff in the Bible and you're like, I don't know how to apply that to my life. You know, you're going to think of all kinds of things that wouldn't really be helpful. And that's why we need to be informed readers of the Bible. If you're not sure what to do with all of the Bible yet, start somewhere simple. Go to the New Testament, read one of the Gospels, or read one of Paul's letters. Those the gap between their audience and us is much smaller. They're writing to Christians who are trying to live in a world where there's all kinds of temptations. That's what we are. And so it's easy to connect the dots. When you get into the Old Testament, you're going to have to be a little more informed. It's going to be a little more difficult, less direct application to your own life. But what steps will you take to grow in spiritual maturity? Try to come up with an answer to that before you leave here today. Finally, I just want to call us as a church. 20 years from now, what will be our influence on this community and on our world? Will our community be better off because we were here? Will more people know Jesus Christ as Savior? Will more people have heard the gospel clearly communicated to them in a way that they can respond if they choose to? Not just our community, though. Where will the mission go from here? Where is God calling us around the world to make an impact for his kingdom? To share the gospel, to strengthen leaders, to plant churches, to equip the saints for ministry? What will be our impact on this world? And then what part will you play in that? How might your spiritual maturity either hinder the progress of our mission or help it? That's the question I want you to ask. As we do that, let's pray together. Father, make it clear to us how we ought to pursue spiritual maturity in the weeks ahead. Help us not overcomplicate it. Maybe it's just getting in your word. Maybe it's just being more intentional about talking to other Christians about what you're doing in our lives and how we can grow. Maybe it's just being outspoken with the gospel to the people around us who aren't Christians. Okay, we don't have to overcomplicate it. Just help us to take steps. Help us to resist the desires of our flesh. Help us to fight back against the sin that seeks to destroy our souls and destroy our witness and destroy our effectiveness for the gospel. We repent of the things that we have pursued that have taken us away from you. We repent of our sin, our selfishness, our pride, our lust, our greed. God, make us people who are spiritually mature, who exercise the fruit of the Spirit, who love the people around us, and who are effective for the gospel, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to worship, we're going to